Professor Huizing has asked me tonight to read the second portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1. We'll begin our reading at verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Our speaker tonight is Professor Brian Huizinga. Professor Huizinga is one of the most recently appointed professors now teaching in the Protestant Reformed Theological Seminary. He is taking my place as I am gently put out to pasture. He is one of my former students, which gives me great delight. He is a man to whom I look up. He graduated from the seminary in 2011 and served in the Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. He is professor of Old Testament and Reformed Dogmatics at PRTS. He is speaking to us tonight on the theme, Getting to the Point, the Gospel We Preach. Professor Huizinga.
Thank you for that introduction. The fundamental purpose for which the Protestant Reformed Theological Seminary exists is not to produce distinguished scholars or visionary leaders, but gospel preachers. Which raises the question, what is the gospel? The common, rapid response given, usually and especially by the youth, is the gospel is the Bible. If the gospel is the Bible, then did Adam and Eve and their sons have the gospel? They didn't have the Bible. They didn't even have one chapter of the Bible. But does that mean they didn't have the gospel? And if the gospel is the Bible, does that mean then that I can open up the Bible and turn to any passage, for example, the end of Genesis chapter 19, which gives to us the story of Lot and his daughters and how they lured him into a drunken stupor and they incestuously defiled their father in order to gain children, and that's the gospel? It's the Bible. Is it the gospel? What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of God's salvation of sinners in Christ Jesus. The gospel, the word gospel comes from the old English word Godspell, which refers to the spell or the story of God. And you can find that English word gospel in the King James Bible, and it's the translation of the Greek word oievangelion, from which we get our word evangelism, and which simply means good message, good news, glad tidings. To illustrate, a gospel then is a message, for example, that would go forth after victory in war. Let's say there's a small kingdom, a small nation, and they're dismayed and greatly afraid because some great, powerful adversary is coming to intimidate them and threaten them and rout them and murder them and subjugate some of them, enslave them. But the small kingdom defeats and overcomes the great foe and drives them away. And then out into the kingdom goes a gospel, a message of good news. We have prevailed. You may go to sleep tonight in peace. We have prevailed. The enemy has been driven away. Gospel, good news. The gospel is the good news of God's salvation of sinners in Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve didn't have the Bible. They didn't even have one chapter of the Bible. But Adam and Eve had the gospel. They had the word of the promise. They had the gospel represented by animal sacrifices. And while the bare facts of the end of the revolting story of Lot and his daughters at the end of Genesis chapter 19 is not a story of good news, but instead a story of vile corruption, there is in the life and story of Lot a gospel revelation. And then the challenge for the preacher is always to discern the word of the gospel. Tonight, my purpose is to explain the gospel that we preach. And the whole speech comes down to one sharp point, like the sharp tip of an arrow head, a point you will not miss. The title, therefore, of the speech is Getting to the Point, the Gospel We Preach. I want to set before you now the proper content of the gospel that we preach, and we can do that with a line, a horizontal line that has three points. At one end, God; in the middle, Christ; and at the other end, the Spirit. At one end, God, and not now merely the first person of the Trinity, the Father, but the triune God who designed and ordained our salvation. That's one point. The second point is Christ, not merely the second person of the Trinity, the Son, but the Son incarnate, our mediator who accomplished our salvation. And then the third point is the Spirit, and not merely the third person of the Trinity, but the Spirit of Christ who applies our salvation. When you hear the gospel, you will hear the glad tidings about God. This is in part why the gospel is, in various passages of Scripture, called, as it is, for example, in Romans chapter 1, the gospel of God. When the gospel reveals reconciliation in Jesus Christ, the gospel is revealing God, the God of our salvation. So that 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19 teaches, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And when the pure note of the gospel is sounded forth as a cry, it always takes hearts, and it lifts them up above all men and all sorrow and all institutions and all things visible and invisible, all the way up into the highest heavens where our God is. Isaiah 40, verse 9, O Zion that bringest good tidings, that's gospel, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, gospel, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. God, the content of the gospel is God, the triune God, the eternal God, the creator God, the covenant God, the God who is life and beauty and glory in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Of course the content of the gospel is God, because the gospel is good news. God is the one against whom we and all men have sinned. God is the ruler of the universe, whose law we have all grossly trampled. God is the judge of the universe, with whom we all have to do, whether you like it or not. We all have to do with him. And he has the power to destroy every man, body and soul, in hell. He's the God who gives his law, the fundamental command of which is, you love me with all your heart. And therefore, wherever the gospel goes into all the world, whether it goes to Adam and Eve and fig leaves in the garden, whether it goes right inside the household of Caesar in Rome, or whether it goes to you and to me, the gospel always comes to those who are in their original sin alienated from the life of God. And to those who are violators of the will of God. And those who lie in the midst of death and darkness under the curse of the Lord God in the world. Therefore, to hear good news is to hear of God, the God of infinite wisdom, who before all worlds designed and ordained a glorious salvation and appointed his own Son to be the head and the mediator of the people appointed to salvation. He's the God of the eternal decree of election, choosing his people in Christ. And that decree of election, that is the fountain out of which flow all the blessings and the fullness of salvation, so that when salvation comes to one, it is guaranteed he will be taken, she will be taken all the way into final glory. God, he's the God of love, whose heart beats eternally in love for his Son and all those who are in his Son. He loves you, child of God. He loves you, believer. No matter what sorrows he brings into your life by his hand of providence, he loves you. Whether it be tribulation, distress, persecution, nakedness, peril, sword, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, or any other creature, he brings all these things to you in love. He always has, he does, and he always will love you with an abiding, steadfast, saving love. And he declares that love in the Holy Gospel, and he signifies and seals that love in the elements of Holy Communion. And remember that next time you celebrate Holy Communion and you take that bread and that wine, tokens of his love. The great God of heaven and earth, even if no one else does, the great God of heaven and earth, he loves me. God of love, God of the promise, the mother of all promises to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, verse 15, the unbreakable promise as it's unfolded with increasing clarity and sharpness all throughout the Old Testament, in principle fulfilled in Jesus Christ and ultimately perfectly realized in the final abiding glory of the new heavens and the new earth. God, God of infinite power, God of holiness, God who brings fiery judgment upon all those who deny him, who oppose his church, who scorn his Christ, who malign his word. And it's always in the way of judgment upon the ungodly that God delivers and God redeems unto himself his beloved church. God, the content of the gospel is God. Sermons that do not teach the knowledge of God are bad, bad, bad sermons. A good sermon takes the heart of the listener and lifts it up by the power of the Spirit into the heights of heaven to behold and adore the living God. I must ask myself, and every preacher must ask himself, and every consistory that oversees preaching must ask itself, are the sermons that are constructed and the sermons that are delivered in this pulpit constructed and delivered in such a way that the effect of the explanation of the words of the passage is that the worshiper goes home and says, my God, I have beheld my God. I adore him and I love him now more than ever. And I want to serve him and do all things to his glory. My God, God. As we set forth the content of the gospel, the second point, now visualizing that horizontal line, the point in the middle of the line is Christ. When you hear the gospel, you hear the good news of Jesus Christ the Savior and what he accomplished, what he has done to accomplish your salvation. All through the scriptures, we read of the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ Jesus. And there's a reason the first four books of the New Testament are called gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They set forth the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, wherein is our salvation. The gospel, it proclaims Christ, the Son of God, be appointed before all worlds. The Son of God promised all throughout the Old Testament, conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary into the humility of our humanity. The gospel proclaims him in his obedient life, especially his ministry, and not only his preaching and his miracles, but his suffering. All his great suffering as he fulfilled every jot and every tittle of the law of God, perfectly fulfilling the will of God from the heart, he obeyed. The gospel proclaims his death, his agonizing death on the cross, and his resurrection, which the apostles, according to the book of Acts, were so excited to bring to the nations, the life and the victory of the resurrection of Jesus. The gospel proclaims Christ as our substitute. He stood in your place, in my place, representing us under the law, all the guilt of our sins imputed to him, and therefore all the punishment of our sins imputed to him. He paid. And the gospel proclaims him in his perfect works of obedience and his once for all sacrifice whereby he obtained an eternal redemption and all the blessings of salvation so that he could declare from the cross, "It is finished." Christ, who accomplished our salvation. I'll say more of Christ in a moment. Now, third, when you hear the gospel, you hear God, Christ, the Spirit. The good news of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, too, the good news of the Spirit. But now the Spirit, especially as the Spirit of the exalted Christ who is at God's right hand. So that really it is Christ in heaven, now working on this earth through his Spirit in the church and in the hearts of elect believers to apply salvation. What horribly bad news is the gospel? Horribly bad news. And so distressing to poor sinners. If the gospel proclaims that there is salvation ordained and there is salvation accomplished, salvation, but now it's up to you to come and get it. It's up to you to make yourself a partaker of that salvation. We have no more power to make ourselves partakers of that salvation than a dead man lying in the middle of a boulevard has the power to rise up and go into the hospital and seek medical treatment. Before salvation is applied, we are dead, and we're worse than the dead man in the street because we're active in our hatred for God, in our spurning of the Christ, and in our rejection of the news that we are sinners who need salvation. The gospel that reveals that salvation is ordained by God and accomplished by Christ is the gospel that reveals that salvation is in its entirety sovereignly, graciously, and effectually applied to the elect sinner by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, so that the sinner is actually saved. The Spirit. Now, the very word gospel in the Scripture implies this. How could there be good news if there's no sovereign and gracious application of salvation by the Spirit to us? And that the gospel includes the Spirit and his work of applying salvation is the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. In connection with faith, Lord's Day 7 asks in question 22, what is then necessary for a Christian to believe? And the Catechism answers, all things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. All things promised in the gospel. And what are all these things promised in the gospel? We'll go to the summary as it's given in the Apostles' Creed, says the Catechism. In the Apostles' Creed not only teaches Lord's Day 8, question answer 24, God the Father and our creation and God the Son and our redemption, but God the Spirit and our sanctification. The gospel includes the good news of the Spirit and his work on behalf of a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. The good news is that Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, comes to raise us who are dead in our sins, to raise us unto life. He calls us into the kingdom of our great God. The good news is that Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, creates faith in us, true saving faith, and continues to work that faith in us so that we're believers. And that's a wonder. We walk around in a world of unbelief, and probably most of the people you encounter or pass in public, even driving down the road, looking right, looking left, most people are probably unbelievers, and yet you believe. You believe in God. That's good news. And the good news is that God justifies us, and that Christ, by his Holy Spirit, takes that declaration and he brings it into the heart and the consciousness of the sinner, so that being justified by faith, we know and are assured that we are right with God. And Christ, by his Holy Spirit, he sanctifies us so that we're delivered from the power and the corruption and the bondage of sin. And don't doubt that, because sin is so powerful and sin is so enslaving, like sexual lust. And how many Christian magazines do you read? And you read ad after ad after ad for programs and instruction manuals and classes to help men who are enslaved in pornography. There's power, sanctifying power in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Is there help? There is. There's help in the Spirit of Christ. And in the Spirit, we are able to cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, so that in a world of darkness and rebellion, we are empowered by the Spirit to walk in the Spirit and to walk in the ways of obedience, so that our light shines as we bring forth good works of praise to the God of our salvation. And the good news is that Christ, by his Spirit, preserves us, even in our, and especially in our weak faith, and even and especially in our melancholy falls. He preserves us so that we never lose our salvation. And finally, he takes us into that paradise which is far greater than anything Adam and Eve ever knew in the Garden of Eden. The Spirit, he applies salvation. And then don't think only of the individual, but remember the Heidelberg Catechism, which is to say, remember the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe a holy Catholic Church. The Spirit applies the work accomplished by Christ to the church. The church is found through the length and breadth of the earth, and wherever she is, she's threatened by worldliness and evil magistrates and false doctrines and vain philosophies and wolves who come into the sheepfold and deceivers with their cunning deception and craftiness. And then all of the internal hatred, the envy, the strife of brothers inside the walls of the church. The good news is that Christ, by his word and spirit, always gathers, defends, and preserves his church. The gospel, the good news, God who designed and ordained and reveals and works our salvation, Christ the Savior and Mediator, he accomplished our salvation. The Holy Spirit, so that Christ through the Spirit applies salvation. Gospel. And now take those 3 points on a horizontal line and let's relate them, and do that by taking the middle point, Christ, and pulling it down, so that now we have a triangle. God, Spirit, Christ. That is, we have an arrowhead. The whole arrowhead represents the gospel, the content of the gospel, and the point, the sharp tip and point of the gospel. The sharp tip of the arrowhead, which makes the arrowhead what it is and makes it functional and effective, the sharp tip of the gospel is Christ. In one word, cross. The cross of Christ. The whole point of preaching is to get to the point. Christ and him crucified. The sharper the tip of that arrow, the deeper it penetrates into the heart. Before I explain any further, let's prove from the Scriptures Christ and his cross, the point. all, let's consider the testimony of each person of the Trinity. Of the Father, we read in Matthew 17, verse 5, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.'" Peter, James, John, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they heard something more astonishing than anyone had ever heard. They heard the voice of the living God. And the living God directed all of the attention to the transfigured Christ. God spoke with his voice from heaven, but God did not say, "Me, hear ye me." And God certainly did not say, "Them, Elias and Moses, who appeared with Christ on the Mount, hear ye him." God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then those three words, sometimes we might forget, "Hear ye him." Him. Peter, James, and John, and church throughout all the ages till the end of time. Him. My Son, the Christ, your Savior, him, hear him. And therefore, in all the preaching of the gospel, there must be the getting to the point of Christ so that we can hear him. Of the Spirit, we read in John 15, verse 26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I," Jesus, "will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." The Holy Spirit, who performs mighty, marvelous works of salvation, always gives a testimony and it never changes. Him, Christ, know and behold him. And then of Christ himself, we read in the Gospel according to John all those astonishing gospel claims that allow for no peers and no equals. "I am." Listen to him. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection." Isn't that something? What did he say? "I see a resurrection"? No. "I have worked a resurrection"? No. He said, "I am the resurrection." Now, either he's God or he is the greatest mad, deluded fool who has ever opened his mouth on the face of the earth. "I am the resurrection." That's why you can wipe away your tears, all you Marys and all you Marthas who are grieving. "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. It is impossible for any man to preach the gospel properly if he does not get to the point, which is the person and the work of the one who claims that everything that belongs to the grand and glorious gospel is all concentrated in him. "He is," says the Father. "He is," says the Spirit. "I am," says the Christ. "I am." Then consider all these statements of the inspired Apostle Paul. We read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 17 and 18. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." And again, verses 23 and 24. "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's amazing. The power of God unto salvation is not simply preaching all about God. It's the preaching of the cross. That's how you preach God. You preach the cross, the word of the cross. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 2 through 5, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And what's the demonstration of the Spirit and of power? The power of God. Well, certainly not in man's wisdom and enticing words and rhetoric, but neither is it simply in preaching the Spirit and preaching all the marvelous, ineffable works of the Spirit. The power is in the preaching of the cross, Christ, and him crucified. So that the apostle says in Galatians 6, verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. God forbid that I ever make the sharp tip of the arrowhead of the gospel anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." The scripture is teaching that everything the preacher proclaims in the sermon about God and everything the preacher proclaims in the sermon about the Spirit and the application and the life of salvation, it must always get to the point, which is the cross. For God reveals himself in all of his justice and holiness and righteousness, his power, his wisdom, his grace and love and mercy. He reveals himself in that cross. And the whole application of salvation from regeneration to final glory, worked by the Holy Spirit, it proceeds out of and therefore can always be traced back to the cross. If the sermon doesn't get to the point, the minister did not preach the gospel. A minister can preach a text that says glorious things of God, his manifold mercies, his compassions which fail not, they're new every morning, and his faithfulness, it is so great. God is good. God is our portion, and blessed are those that wait upon God. But if the preacher doesn't bring the congregation to see how all those marvelous descriptions in the text of the Lord God are revealed, that God in those descriptions are revealed in Christ and him crucified, he hasn't preached the gospel. He may have delivered a wonderfully instructive exposition of the language of the text, but he didn't preach the gospel. You simply don't understand God. You don't. You don't understand his consuming wrath and all the bowels of his tender mercy. You don't. Unless you stand underneath the shadow of the cross and you behold that burnt offering and that holy heart and that precious life, God in Christ, Christ crucified. Only there do you really see the God of your salvation. And likewise, the minister can preach a dynamic and gripping message all about the Spirit as the breath of the living God. And the minister can take the congregation right into that valley of dry bones as if we were there with the prophet Ezekiel himself. And the minister can preach the supernatural and the powerful and the delightful and the astonishing and the mysterious and the ineffable works of the Holy Spirit, works that are not inferior to the creation of the world and to the resurrection from the dead. But if the minister does not get to the point, and show how all those marvelous works of the Spirit must be traced back to Christ and his cross, he did not preach the gospel. I mean that, and I believe that, and I will teach that. You do not preach the gospel unless you get to the point. Christ and him crucified. Which, by the way, is exactly what I was always taught. Now, it's only when the minister gets to the point that there's an offense. The offense is in that point. And that was true in Jesus' ministry. You can read John chapter 6 with the Galilean Jews. They were crowding him, the manna of God sent down from heaven, crowding him like seagulls, a loaf of bread on the beach, until he got to the point, until he taught his death, his cross, by teaching them, you must eat my flesh and you must drink my blood. And as soon as he said that, they all scattered for another Savior. That point, that's the offense. That's the stumbling block for the Jew and for you and me by nature. That's the foolishness for the Greek. That cross is judgment. It's terrifying judgment and destruction. That cross, it rules out all wisdom and all beauty and glory and power of man. And that cross, it exposes the horrible folly and the wickedness of human pride and self-salvation. That gospel comes and it pins an arrowhead to the chest of every single man. And it says, you are a sinner. Repent. And you have no hope. Believe in him, despised and rejected as the man of sorrows. Believe in him. And the Jew stumbles. It's a rock of offense. And the Greek scoffs. It's folly. All men do by nature. The gospel is offensive, but only when the preaching of the gospel gets to the point. It is only when the message gets to the point that it is a gospel sermon and the power of God unto salvation. And we glory with the Apostle Paul. We glory in that cross. And let's not limit that cross and reduce that cross and shrink that cross. We can do that in various ways. Very briefly, two ways to do that. First of all, if we view the cross only as removal, only removal, that he suffered in my place to take away my sins and the curse due to me for them. Only removal, but not acquisition. The obtaining through all his perfect, holy, good works of obedience, the obtaining of righteousness and the fullness of eternal salvation. And we can limit and reduce and shrink the cross if we isolate it, if we separate it from his lifelong obedience, his lifelong suffering. When we hear the cross, we ought not think of 6 hours. Even as we should not forget the resurrection, which follows the cross and is inseparably connected to the cross, we ought never to forget his lifelong suffering and obedience that preceded and that culminates in the cross. Lord's Day 15 explains the removal. It explains the obtaining through the suffering of Jesus Christ. And Lord's Day 15 begins that he, all the time that he lived on this earth, especially at the end, all the time he suffered and obeyed for us. And remember Philippians 2 verse 8, Christ wasn't obedient only on the cross. Philippians 2 verse 8 says, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If we limit the cross so that we only see removal and we don't see everything he obtained by his holy works, and if we limit the cross so that we isolate it and we don't see that whole life of obedience that he lived, which culminated in that cross, then we don't see the full Christ. And then it may happen that this repugnant notion enters into our mind. It's my works. It's what I do that gets, that obtains, that acquires some element, some aspect, some experience of salvation. Yes, we do good works. Yes, we must do good works. Yes, they are of benefit, but they do not, they cannot obtain, acquire, get salvation. When we preach the gospel, we get to the point. And when we get to that sharp, sharp point, we are not preaching something small and paltry, but fullness and richness, something wonderful and comforting and peace-instilling. And it's Christ and his glorious person and all his saving works, which are mighty and strong to save. We preach his cross. We need to know him in his fullness. He's fairer than the fairest. And we are in him, bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh, right now, today, tomorrow, forever, in him. Now I want to wrap up by applying, very briefly, the point of the arrowhead to a passage. If we turn deeper into the book of 1 Corinthians, we come to the well-known 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That's the text. The minister has to expound that text and bring that text into the pulpit to preach the gospel. So what is he going to do? Well, a couple things. He has to take that concept, the glory of God. It's huge. He has to unfold it and develop it in the light of its context. The glory of God. And then he has to preach that main word of the text. Do all. Do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And he has to explain it in such a way that even all of the children will go home and they know exactly what it means to do everything, even in eating and drinking, to the glory of God. But the minister may not simply explain the text, because as to its form, it's a command, and therefore he must exclaim the text. Do all to the glory of God. That has to ring in the auditorium. That has to ring in the hearts of God's people. It's a command. Do all to the glory of God. And that must ring all throughout the week. So when he's on the computer, when he's going to get his girlfriend Friday night, picking her up for a date, when she's going out onto the ball field, when he's at work, he's conversing with his boss, she's reading something, it rings. Do all to the glory of God, even when you eat, even when you drink. But if that's it, if that's all I get in the sermon, if that's what I got, I was told what I must do, and I must be told what I must do, because that's the main word of the text. Do all to the glory of God. If that's all I hear, I go home feeling very discouraged and very disheartened and even fearful, because the bar has been set so high, it's as high as the heavens and I can't reach above my frame. All. All. God said all. Do all. Do everything. to my glory. And I don't do that. And I can't do that. And even when I do that, it's so tainted and polluted. I need more. Preacher, give me more. Bring me to the point. Now, of course, the Spirit uses the preaching of the command. That's tomorrow afternoon. The preaching of the command to work obedience to the command, but never apart from the gospel. The preacher must get to the point and show the people Jesus. That Jesus came under that command when he was eating, when he was drinking, when he was a little boy, when he was a man, when he was before friends, when he was among enemies. He came under that command, do all to the glory of God. He heard it. When they forsook him and fled, he heard it. When he was agonizing in that garden so that sweat, bloody sweat, came out of him, he heard it. When the soldiers of Pilate, they took that scourge and they started lashing his back, he heard it. And when the soldiers buffeted him and they mocked him and they nailed his palms to that cross, he heard it. And when God the Father poured all the vials of his wrath out upon him on that cross, for your sin of not doing all to the glory of God, he heard it. Do all to the glory of God. He heard it as our substitute who is standing in our place to do what we could never do. And he did it. That's the point of the gospel. He did it. He did all. Even on the cross. He did all. Even on the cross when he was agonizing under the wrath of God, when all men everywhere would have said, God be cursed. He did it with a perfect heart of love and submission. He did all. He gave himself unto God. Now, in that perfect obedience of Christ, you and I have forgiveness for all our failures and all the punishment we deserve for not hitting that mark of God's glory. He took all that punishment. And in his perfect obedience, there's righteousness before God, so that legally before God, it's as if we've perfectly kept that command. I need to know Christ and what he did, not merely what he's doing in me right now. It's not perfected. I need to know what he did as a perfect, once for all, accomplished fact in the past. And then out of my knowledge of what Christ did, there comes all this joy and all this gratitude and this yearning to live for the glory of God. And in that perfect obedience, he obtained for us the quickening spirit, the spirit who comes in and makes me sincerely willing and ready to live unto the glory of God. And when the command goes forth then, flowing out of that gospel, do all to the glory of God, the Spirit puts it right here in obedience to it so that we live out in principle in obedience to God. Christ, get to the point. Christ and him crucified. The fundamental purpose for which the Protestant Reformed Theological Seminary exists is to train men that they may be able to stand in the pulpit and open up the sacred scripture and expound the words of the text in such a way that they preach the gospel. And in their preaching of the gospel, they get to the point. The Spirit takes the arrowhead of the gospel and sticks it in the heart of the people for whom Jesus died. Pray for us in this most high calling. Pray for us that we may have gospel preachers. Thank you.